If you'll take your copy of God's Word and turn with me, please, once again to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, chapter 30. 1 Samuel, the 30th chapter. We've got a long narrative before us tonight. We read earlier, down through verse 8 of chapter 30. We'll pick up now at verse 9 and read through the remainder of 1 Samuel 30. Picking up at verse 9. So David went, he and the 600 men who were with him, and came to the brook Bezor, where those stayed who were left behind. But David pursued, he and 400 men, for 200 stayed behind, who were so weary that they could not cross the brook Bezor. Then they found an Egyptian in the field, and brought him to David, and they gave him bread, and he ate, and they let him drink water. And they gave him a piece of a cake of figs and two clusters of raisins. So when he had eaten, his strength came back to him, for he had eaten no bread nor drunk water for 3 days and three nights. Then David said to him, "To whom do you belong, and where are you from?" And he said, "I am a young man from Egypt, servant of an Amalekite, and my master left me behind because 3 days I fell sick. We made an invasion of the southern area of the Cherethites in the territory which belongs to Judah and of the southern area of Caleb, and we burned Ziklag with fire." And David said to him, "Can you take me down to this troop?" So he said, "Swear to me by God that you will neither kill me nor deliver me into the hands of my master, and I will take you down to this troop." And when he had brought him down, there they were, spread out over all the land, eating and drinking and dancing because of all the great spoil which they had taken from the land of the Philistines and from the land of Judah. Then David attacked them from twilight until the evening of the next day. Not a man of them escaped except 400 young men who rode on camels and fled. So David recovered all that the Amalekites had carried away. And David rescued his two wives, and nothing of theirs was lacking, either small or great, sons or daughters, spoil or anything which they had taken from them. David recovered all. Then David took all the flocks and herds they had driven before those other livestock and said, "This is David's spoil." Now David came to the 200 men who had been so weary that they could not follow David, and they also had made to stay at the brook Bezor. So they went out to meet David and to meet the people who were with him. And when David came near the people, he greeted them. Then all the wicked and worthless men of those who went with David answered and said, "Because they did not go with us, we will not give them any of the spoil that we have recovered, except for every man's wife and children, that they may lead them away and depart." But David said, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered into our hand the troop that came against us. For who will heed you in this matter? But as his part is who goes down to the battle, so shall his part be who stays by the supplies. They shall share alike." So it was from that day forward. He made it a statute and an ordinance for Israel to this day. Now when David came to Ziklag, he sent some of the spoil to the elders of Judah, to his friends, saying, "Here is a present for you from the spoil of the enemies of the Lord," to those who were in Bethel, those who were in Ramoth of the south, those who were in Jatir, those who were in Aroer, those who were in Siphmoth, those who were in Eshtemoah, those who were in Recall, those who were in the cities of the Jerahmeelites, those who were in the cities of the Kenites, those who were in Hormah, those who were in Koresham, those who were in Aphek, those who were in Hebron, and to all the places where David himself and his men were accustomed to rove. The gathering of a huge Philistine army mustered to attack the people of Israel. brought both King Saul and David into significant dilemmas. In the preceding chapter, the chapter preceding the ones that we've read tonight, chapter 28, we reflected on how King Saul had responded to the dilemma he was in. He was terrified of the Philistine threat. He was deeply afraid that these invaders from the west would come in and would accomplish great victory against him and his troops, that they would kill him, and that they would leave him with a legacy of loss and of failure. God, in holy judgment, had withdrawn from King Saul. Desperate for any form of supernatural insight, Saul had resorted to seeking the voice of the dead via a seance from a medium. That defiant effort had only intensified his distress. God had justly given him over to his own ways, justly abandoning him to his own obstinate self-will. Within hours, King Saul would lay dead on the battlefield. David, in vivid contrast to King Saul, was delivered by the Lord. Even though his dilemma, occasioned by the mustering of the Philistines, his dilemma was of his own making. Having become discouraged and weary of life as a fugitive in the land of Israel, constantly harried by the jealous King Saul, David had caved in to discouragement and to unbelief in some measure, and had determined some 16 months earlier that the only recourse was to leave God's chosen land, God's place of promised blessing, and to seek refuge among the uncircumcised Philistines. Having joined the Philistines by way of dissimulation, by way of deception, he had projected himself as one who was an ally of the Philistines and had been enabled to gain favor with one of the Philistine lords, Achish. And Achish had made David his chief bodyguard, expecting him and his band of men to fight alongside of Achish as the Philistines now made an invasion of Israel. Well, David was in a great dilemma at this point. How was he, who had already been promised by the Lord that he would be king of Israel, how was he going to go with the uncircumcised to kill Israelites? But if in any way he sought to evade the responsibility that Achish laid upon him, how was he going to escape the vengeance of the Philistines themselves? This entire period of time was one of practiced deception on David's part, and here he was exposed in it. Well, chapter 29 answers the question of how God graciously removed David from this dilemma. And in short, David was saved by the Philistines. It had happened before in his life, and once again, God used this unexpected instrument to deliver David. Because when David and his men, coming with Achish as they had been commanded, appeared before the other Philistine lords, as the troops were reviewed shortly before they were to launch the attack upon Israel, the other Philistine lord said, "Wait a minute, isn't there that well-known country song that's been playing on the radio for years? Saul has killed his thousands, but David has killed his 10,000s. How better could these men gain favor back with their native countrymen than begin lopping off Philistine heads in the midst of battle? This is a no-brainer. The Hebrews stay." And then some inspired humor. You find Achish in chapter 29, the deceived one, in all sincerity, speaking to David about how he's so sure that he's none less than an angel of God and full of integrity and entirely trustworthy and what a great servant he's been. David, who inside is leaping for joy at God's deliverance, has to continue on in his thespian ways and seek to convey to Achish, "Oh, this is horrible. What have I done to give you even the suggestion that I wouldn't be a great warrior at your side attacking the Israelites?" God used the Philistines to save David. What an amazing God we serve. Despite our wanderings, despite our lapses, despite our poor returns, God pours out grace upon His chosen ones. using a variety of instruments to accomplish all His gracious will. And we that believe have good reason to affirm with the psalmist of old, some boast in chariots and some in horses, but we will boast in the name of the Lord our God. I know that the Lord saves His anointed. He will answer him from His holy heaven with the saving strength of His right hand. They have bowed down and fallen. We have risen and stood upright. Psalm 20. David's poor decisions were not, however, with painful consequences. His heavenly Father chastened him. But just as there was a huge difference between King Saul and David with respect to their character, so there was a large contrast between the divine judgment that came upon King Saul and the divine chastisement that came upon David. God's chastening of David was not focused on punishing him. The focus rather was on correcting him. What a vast difference there is in those two things. There is a place for punishment, and God does, as the perfect Father, deal with His children in a punitive way at times. But the focus is not on punishing. The focus is on correcting. God is not out to take away divine blessing, but rather to restore divine blessing when He chastens His beloved children. God was determined to renew fellowship with His child who had wrongly chosen a bypath. The great shepherd was determined to restore his wayward sheep because God still had purposes for David. God was not only desirous of renewing fellowship with David, but David's greatest usefulness was still in front of him. And God was determined to equip him so that he could fulfill that divine plan. If we're God's children through Jesus Christ, we should be deeply grateful that the Lord loves us enough to chasten us. We continually stand in need of correction. Left to ourselves, we do go astray. And we place ourselves continually in jeopardy of diminished fellowship with God, diminished usefulness, and we should bless God that He loves His children enough to chasten them, to take the rod in His hand in order to correct us, in order to restore us, in order to bring us into an even larger measure of usefulness. Well, 1 Samuel 30 gives us the record both of God's chastening of David and its good fruit. We'll consider it under several headings, actually only two because of time. The first of which is great distress. Great distress. The first six verses of chapter 30 tell us of the great distress that came upon David and his men, but especially upon David. They returned to Ziklag, having been rejected by the Philistines, by the Philistine lords. They'd made a very long march to the place where the Philistines were mustering. Now they had to make a very long march back home to that place that had been allocated to them as their own town by Achish, the Lord with whom David had found favor. But when they returned to Ziklag, they found only ashes and ruins. Some Amalekites had raided the village, taking captive all of the women, all of the children, burning everything that stood to the ground. The narrative emphasizes that not a single wife was killed and not a single son or daughter was killed. No doubt there was some relief in David and his men amidst the smoking ruins that they did not see any corpses of loved ones. How traumatic that would have been to see a beloved wife, to see a beloved son, a beloved daughter ripped open and showing all the signs of having met their end in the most brutal and cruel of fashions. There was some mercy in that there were no sight of the corpses. And yet we should remember that the Amalekites had not taken all the people with mercy in mind. They perhaps wanted to have a train of captives behind them as they returned home as part of their victory march, as part of their boasting. And look at what we have done. We've brought home not only all these livestock, but all of these captives. It's a certainty, given the era, given the historical context that all of those women and all of those children were destined for slavery, and to know all of the dynamics of bondage and misery and isolation that would come upon such. We don't want to think about what would have happened to the women and to the daughters. It's the kind of thing that would make any husband and any father weep. And that's exactly what David and his men did. The Scripture tells us that they wept till they could weep no more. They literally wept so hard and so long that they finally came to a place of exhaustion where they simply weren't able to weep anymore. Disaster comes to both the righteous and the wicked. Our lives can be suddenly, in an unforeseen way, invaded by devastating events. Things that can cast a shadow over the rest of our lives, overwhelming us with sorrow and heartache. Life can be crushing in this world. And if we have been spared that kind, at 55, I have been spared that kind of crushing, devastating, overwhelming grief that comes from loss. If we've been spared that, we have such reason, y'all, to bless God for His protection, for His kindness, for His mercy. On any day, of course, someone could be lost in a car wreck or in any number of ways. We could come to our home only to be devastated by what we discover. All of God's people suffer less than they deserve, but some suffer far more severely than others. In David's case, his suffering was not limited to the trauma of seeing his adopted village in ruins and discovering that his two wives had been taken, and indeed all of the women and all of the children belonging to his band of 600 had been taken. True leaders feel not only their own pain, but feel keenly the pain of those under their leadership. And as the one who was responsible for this group of men, no doubt he felt heavily the loss not only that he had personally suffered, but that they had suffered. But his own grief and distress was exacerbated by the fact that, as we read, his men turned against him in these moments and began to speak of stoning him. We're not told what all was underneath that change in attitude. It may be that there had been some who had pleaded with David to leave some men behind in Ziklag to provide a security force, not leaving the women and the children all on their own. And now they're infuriated by the fact that their counsel was not taken to heart. It may be that there were some among the band, perhaps many, who all along these 16 months of charades, pretending to be allies to the Philistines, they had never liked it in the first place, thought it was a bad idea, and they were upset at what it had come to. But perhaps most likely it's simply that fallen tendency in all of our hearts that when things go bad, we instinctively look to blame somebody. There's this propensity in our fallen spirits that when we hurt, and especially if we have any sense of having been violated, there's this propensity to look for a scapegoat, someone to whom we can affix the blame, someone whom we can punish, trying to vent our own distress and to try to deal with this sense of having been violated, of having been hurt. Well, David's distress was indeed great. His own king, King Saul, had rejected him, had been chasing him for years, trying to kill him. Now the Philistines, in a sense, have rejected him as well. Now, on top of that, his own men are showing signs of rejecting him. Here's not only a man without a country, here's a man without a friend. But David was not alone, because the believer is never alone. While the passage does not explicitly say so, it seems warranted to infer that God was here showing David severe mercy. Severe, yes, but mercy too. God was using this turn of events, this great distress, to draw his wayward sheep back to himself. In chapters 27, 28, and 29, there's no indication of David seeking the Lord. He seems to have been relying more upon his own wits and upon the Philistines. Now he's brought to see how utterly insufficient his own devices were. He was made to feel and confess that the arm of flesh would fail him, that he dare not trust his own. He had to stop trusting his own. There was no hope for him. There was no help for him unless God gave him help. And it seems that it was in this crucible of heavy trial that he is enabled by grace to remember he had God. That amidst his wanderings, that amidst his poor decision making, that amidst his failures, that he yet had a warranted right to believe that the Lord God of Israel was his God, and that he could think of him as his God, that God belonged to him in covenant grace. So then note the good fruit of chastening. And I want to note it along two lines of thought. David renewed his trust in the Lord, and David renewed his seeking of the Lord's guidance. As I've already said, he renewed his trust in the Lord in the midst of his isolation, even his own men turning against him in this hour, in the midst of being utterly alone with respect to human relations. David was enabled by grace to remember that he yet had a friend in Jehovah, that he yet had a God who had promised to be his protector and to be his guide and to be his provider. That there was a captain of his salvation. There was a great shepherd. There was a God who had covenanted himself to David and to Israel. That he would be with them. That he would not fail them. And it's, as I've said, in the crucible of this great distress that David is reminded of these things. He strengthened himself in the conviction that he could trust his God. God would not forsake him. God, as his friend Jonathan had reminded him on an earlier occasion when Jonathan strengthened him, perhaps David in these moments, remember, God had made David a promise. He would be king. And David was conscious that promise had not been fulfilled yet. He could not die yet. God had made a promise, and God would keep his promise. He renewed his conviction to trust in the Lord, perhaps prayed in a manner similar to a prayer that we read in Psalm 142. I'll just quote some verses from it. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then you knew my path. In the way in which I walk, they have secretly set a snare for me. Look on my right hand and see, for there is no one who acknowledges me. Refuge has failed me. No one cares for my soul. I cried out to you, O Lord. I said, you are my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. There was no man David could turn to in these minutes, but there was a great God he could turn to. And he did. He strengthened himself in the Lord, his God. Very significant pronoun there. In the Lord, his God. He strengthened himself even in the midst of knowing his men were talking of stoning him. Likewise, he renewed his seeking of the Lord's guidance. We see this in verses 7 and 8. David said to Abiathar the priest, Ahimelech's son, please bring the ephod here to me. And Abiathar brought the ephod to David. So David inquired of the Lord, saying, shall I pursue this troop? Shall I overtake them? And God answered him, pursue, for you shall surely overtake them, and without fail recover all. And once again, we see the vivid, bold contrast between David and King Saul. Unlike King Saul, David had the outstanding privilege of having the appointed mediator of God among his men, and having through that appointed mediator special access to God, access to special guidance from the Lord. Now, a season had passed in which it seems, we don't want to read too much into silence, but it seems that for a while, David had neglected Abiathar and had neglected the ephod. Hadn't been overly concerned about knowing guidance from the Lord because he'd been caught up with his own thoughts and with his own strategies and with his own schemings. But now God has chastened him. And now David is renewed in a sense, whatever my thoughts are about the situation, I want to know God's thoughts. Whatever plans come to my mind as to how I should respond to this situation, I need that word that is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I want to know the mind of God. And again, in contrast to Saul, David was readily given the mind of God. Because our God does not fundamentally deal with people on the basis of merit, but on the basis of His grace. Yes, David had made mistakes, significant ones, but God was ready to give him clear direction. And He directed him that he should pursue the invaders. He assured him that he would be enabled to overtake the invaders. And then God gave him a bonus promise. He said, "You will recover everything without fail. Wives, sons, daughters, spoil, apparel, you will get it all back." No amount of effort and determination on our part, no amount of scheming and strategizing on our part, no amount of money and resources on our part, and no person or persons that we might connect with will ever successfully take the place of these two vital spiritual activities. Trust in the Lord and seek the Lord's guidance. Nothing can replace that in the Christian's life. Sometimes God's people have to go through some painful circumstances to learn these basic lessons in a deeper way. The worst thing that can happen to you and to me is to be left on our own. That is the worst thing that can happen. The most basic reason for living a praying life is simply the reality that apart from God, we can do nothing except sin and get ourselves in trouble. Now God in His grace oftentimes keeps us from trouble even when we're walking along on autopilot rather than seeking Him. But we cannot expect to find anything but sin and trouble unless we are looking to God with the conviction that we need His direction in our lives and we need His protection and His provision and His leadership and His presence, or we are lost. God in His great kindness used these distressing circumstances to renew that conviction afresh in David's life. Well, having received clear and reassuring direction from the Lord, David moved forward with confidence. And in the remainder of the chapter, we note a small but huge providence, complete restoration of all that had been taken, and leadership and generosity. We don't have time to develop these. I'll just touch on them. The small but huge providence is described in verses 11 through 16a. David and all 600 of his men had left Ziklag in pursuit of the Amalek invaders. They were so exhausted from the long march they had already been involved with that a full third of David's men, hardened as they were to the challenges of living in the wilderness, they just couldn't go the whole distance. And 200 of the men, just due to utter exhaustion, stop at the ravine of the brook Bezor. David leaves them there with the supplies. They're responsible to guard those supplies. He and the 400 press on. It seems clear that the Amalek invaders and all the livestock and the women and the children, despite all those feet and hooves, it seems clear from the narrative that there wasn't an easy-to-read trail to follow. Perhaps there were so many footprints and so many hooves going in various directions that it seems evident that David needed some intel. He needed some insight as to who was it who had come in and raided Ziklag and where were they now located. Well, it so happened that they come across an Egyptian man lying in the field. It's one of these key figures in the Bible, key and yet insignificant, whose name were not given. Perhaps there were carrion birds circling in the sky that drew the attention of some of David's men to go to this spot. They find this man who is severely dehydrated, about to die from illness and from lack of water and lack of food. He had been left there 3 days earlier. his Amalek master, seeing him sick and useless, had simply abandoned him, giving him no assistance, leaving him with no supplies. He was done with the slave, but just left him, certainly thinking that the man was utterly useless, not knowing that that man was going to be a huge instrument in the purpose of God to help David. They're able to revive this Egyptian slave, giving him food, giving him water. David questions him, and it just so happens that this man found in this field, who had not died yet, was part of the raiding party and was able to tell David exactly who had come, what had happened, and more significantly, under the promise of protection, was able to tell them exactly where David could find the raiders. The man leads David and his band to the spot. There are the Amalekite pirates. They're having a great party. Evidently, there's not a shred of thought that they're in any danger. They're drinking big time. They're eating big time. They're dancing big time. They're exulting in all of the spoil that they gathered from the Philistines and then from Ziklag and from Judah. And in the midst of their being oblivious to any threat, David and his 400 weary men, stirred by the spirit-wrought adrenaline of the opportunity to get their loved ones back and to gain vengeance on having been wronged, they attack, and we read of the rout that God gave to David and his men, all of the Amalekites being destroyed, save for 400 young men who were able to get away. I failed to mention earlier that it's really quite striking that all of the women and all of the children had been spared. The narrative stresses throughout, at the beginning and at the end, that no one was killed, that everyone was recovered. There wasn't a single child that was lost. There wasn't a single wife that was lost. For those of you who know 1 Samuel or have been involved in our study over the months, you may remember that during this 16-month period that David had sought refuge among the Philistines, he and his men had been engaging in raids to various villages. Unbeknownst to Achish, David kept it a secret where he was raiding. But his policy during the 16 months, as he raided villages, including Amalek villages, was to steal all the livestock and then to kill, according to chapter 27, every man and every woman. It was one of the less pretty aspects of David's life during this season. God had not directed him to this mission, but he was going into villages and he was slaughtering. There wasn't a soul left. He didn't want any potential witnesses speaking of his deceptive activities. Well, you put yourself in the shoes of the Amalekites. Chapter 30 is about revenge, humanly speaking. David had raided their villages. David had stolen their livestock. David had killed their wives and their children. It's really quite amazing. God in his providence restrained these barbaric invaders from exacting revenge by killing all the Israelite women and children. Every single one was alive. And again, our narrative emphasizes the point. Every single person was recovered. Every cow, every goat, every donkey was recovered. There was not a single item of loss. And all of it hinged on a nameless Egyptian. You take the Egyptian man out of the story, you have no story. How often it is that our lives and our hopes, our plans, and certainly our salvation hinge upon factors that we cannot create and we cannot control. I hope that there are more than a few children here who have worked on the shorter catechism. Question 11 is, what are God's works of providence? God's works of providence are His most holy, His most wise, His most powerful, governing and preserving all His creatures and all their actions. To quote a higher source, Jesus said, "Are not two sparrows sold for a copper coin, and not one of them falls to the ground apart from God's will?" Matthew 10:29. God was superintending even the detail of this abandoned slave who would prove to have such a significant role in this resounding victory on this day. Well, having been enabled to conquer and to recover, as David and his men their wives, their children, all the spoil as they make their way back toward Ziklag. They come to the brook Bezor, where the 200 who were exhausted had been left behind. Some of David's men, described as wicked and worthless men, had an undue sense of what they had done and insisted that these men who had been left behind, they would have no part in the spoil. They could get their wives back, they could get their children back, but there would be no sharing of the spoil. But David knew better. He knew it was not what he and the 400 had done. It was what the Lord had done. David said, according to verse 23, "My brethren, you shall not do so with what the Lord has given us, who has preserved us and delivered us into our hand, the troop that came against us." And he thus modeled gracious but firm leadership. And he likewise modeled generosity. Back in his fugitive days, there had been many, especially in Judah, his native region of Israel. Many had helped him while he and his men were on the run. And having all this large and extra spoil with him, he sends gifts to a number of key people back in Judah. And it's an expression of gratitude. And it's an expression of generosity. Probably there was a political motive in there as well, knowing that he would want the support of these men in time. But more foundationally, it was an expression of thanksgiving and of generosity. He had all this spoil, some of which had been taken from them by the Amalek raiders. And now he sends gifts to these various communities, to leaders that he knew who had shown kindness to him in the past. This giving spirit is one of the ways that David reminds us of his greatest son, Jesus Christ. Most kings and rulers are known for their taking. Jesus Christ is known for his giving. And the risen Son of God serves by forgiving all the sins of those who trust him and follow him. He serves by accepting sinners just as they are. He serves us, having laid down his life for us as a ransom for many. He serves us by chastening his loved ones. He serves us by restoring his loved ones. We're reminded in this Old Testament narrative that he will also serve us by restoring one day. The whole humanity of his redeemed people and the whole universe, he'll restore everything. What a Savior. What a God. Let's pray together, please. Our great God, we thank you for the abiding lessons of these events that took place so many thousands of years ago. We bless you, O God, that while times and cultures change, that you, the Lord, change not. And we plead with you, O God, that through these real events of yesteryear, that you would bring us into a deeper knowledge of yourself, that you would help us, O God, to take warning from the mistakes of those who've gone before us. Help us to draw encouragement from the way in which your grace showed itself in the lives of your people back then. We thank you that still today, you are the great shepherd of your people. Still today, you are in love, chastening your people, but doing so as to restore them. Doing so as to make them more holy. Doing so as to make them more useful. And, oh God, we thank you that your generosity is so great and that your kindness, while so undeserved, comes to us so freely. We bless you, oh God, and we pray that everyone here might come to truly and lastingly know you through your dear Son, Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.